Do you know that this morning? That in the eyes of God, you belong to Him? I hope so. Because when God comes into your life, it changes. And that's what we're discovering as we're making our way through the book of Acts. We're going to let the kids slip out. That's kindergarten through the third grade. They're waiting for you in the back for ABC Kids. And I'm going to invite the rest of you to turn, if you care to Acts chapter 9 in your copy of the Scriptures or the one that's in the chair rack there in front of you. And we are going to take a look at what happens after Paul gets saved. So Lord, open again our understanding. Inspire our hearts. Give us new ideas and new pictures to see how you not only were at work in the lives of chosen people centuries ago, but you are doing the same today. We are so grateful that you invite us into your family, and we delight to sit down and to listen to your word. Let your Spirit quicken it to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember a number of years ago coming across a story about a couple who filed for bankruptcy. Now, it happened that they owned a construction company which had encountered a series of reversals. So they took a drastic step that they really didn't want to do. And the Justice Department was trying to recoup for those who had experienced losses as much resource as they could. So they went to their Evangelical Free Church in Minnesota and said, we want all of the tithes back that this family has faithfully given to you over the last 10 years. And part of their rationale was they have not gained anything of value from what they have given. I hope you don't feel that way. And you're probably relieved that this isn't a sermon about money. It is about what value God brings into our life when He transforms us in the name of Jesus. Today we go back to this passage in Acts chapter 9, the opening verses of which we recounted the experience of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. And when God does things in our life, things of value begin. Things of radical change. We become a different person. And it is of great benefit to us. But beyond that, it is of great benefit to others who are around us. When a person trusts Christ, what sometimes is called conversion, that is, we change the direction we're going and we go in another way, the Spirit of God begins to work in us to change our minds. So we begin to think differently. In Colossians 3, if you remember from our study there some time back, Colossians 3 here encourages us to set our minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth, because the work of God changing us begins as we think differently. We begin to think biblically. So we want to ask the question this morning out of this passage, what happens when somebody actually comes to faith in Christ? When they meet the Savior, when they begin to put on the new man? And I want to begin by giving us a metaphor that will sort of form an outline that gives us four things that come out of this particular text, beginning in Acts chapter 9 and verse 19. My metaphor is a day at the amusement park. Have any of you been to an amusement park? Have any of you been there recently? My apologies. No, I'm not thinking here in this analogy about the long lines and the $4 bottles of water. I'm thinking about the opportunity that is there to experience something quite different and amazing than maybe you have previously. Or if you're a junkie, that you've done before and you can't wait to get back. I'm thinking specifically about a day when our family went to Knott's Berry Farm and we had our first experience with Montezuma's revenge. Now, I'm not speaking of the Montezuma's revenge that begins across the border, but this one, which if you've never been there before, I'm going to take you on a cyber ride this morning. No admission fee. This is Montezuma's revenge. Okay, how about getting on? There are little bags in the chew rack in front of you. All right, four things happened when we went on Montezuma's Revenge. I realized these after the fact and embellished them slightly, but nonetheless, here we go. The first is the we. You have all these words in the outline, but you can pick them up. So if you are actually on that ride, you go from 0 to 55 miles an hour in 3 seconds. They tell you that the G-force is 6 Gs. That's enough that if you go on it about 10 times, you don't even need a facelift anymore. And it has that 360-degree loop just to make sure your stomach gets the point, both forward and backward, all right? Then there's the wow, which is if you liked it, you get off and you go, whoa! And no, not whoa, we're still on wow. I didn't say that right. Wow. That's the surprise, the amazement. This is, well, you have one of two responses, but I'm with those of you who are on the, this is incredible. It's one of those things that almost makes you blow your theology and say, that was amazing. I mean, we know only God is amazing, but we loosely apply that word sometimes. Then comes the whoa. Now, woe here we'll look at in a little more detail, but this is the flack that you get. This is the look of the people who are standing there as you walk off, still trying to get your equilibrium and say, don't you know rides like that are bad for your health? They cause heart attacks. Not to mention you already realize you may be losing the last $4 bottle of water that you just consumed. And not really, but figuratively, there's a little person there at a booth with a clipboard. They belong to the TTWA, that's Tame the World Anonymous, and they are trying to enlist you into a support group for adrenaline junkies so that you won't do things like this. Now, if you've ever watched the movie Father of the Bride, you might remember that scene where George Banks, the father, is having a hard time with everything that's going on. And Frank, the wedding planner, party pooper, party pooper. Those are the woe people. And then comes the fourth step in this, which is woohoo! All right? That's what happened when my kids got on that ride with me. Bonnie's next door teaching. I won't tell stories on her. She may have been more like, let's go to another ride, but the kids were always like, do it again, Dad, let's do it again, Dad. I remember doing it again one day when we were there midweek and there were no lines and you just get off and you get back on and you get off and you get back on and eventually you realize that is a self-defeating proposition. Now, life is more than an amusement park, obviously, and all these kinds of analogies have limits and they break down and they fall apart. But I want to take these four words and their implications and look back now at what happens once Paul has confirmed, we still Saul here, Saul has confirmed, he has received the return of his sight and has embraced that Jesus, whom he was persecuting, is actually the Lord. What happens in his life and what happens to the people around him, and what insight does that give us to what happens when people get saved? Because there are some fairly common things that go on in our world. Now, all of these would not happen equally in every situation, but I think they will give us sort of an overall introduction. So we're going to start with the we. Now, you have to get involved in this with me this morning, or I'm going to feel very lonely. So let's all say that together on three. One, two, three. We! All right, the we in our text is that when people come to faith in Christ, new converts, they want to share their faith. They want somebody to go woohoo with them and to celebrate what they've done. Now, Saul couldn't help himself, the opening section here tells us, without going into the synagogue and beginning to express to these people whom he had been sighted with that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord. Very similar to Peter and John back in chapter 4 when the Jewish authorities said to them, you have to stop talking about this Jesus. And they said, we can't help it. We can't stop talking. Do to us what you must do, but we cannot stop. Here's verse 19, picking it up actually in the middle. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he, this is Saul, began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. Now there's a sort of strange thing that seems to happen sometimes with people. After they've been a believer for a period of time, they start to feel like, you know, people don't really want to hear me talk about my faith in Jesus. But very often new believers have not been so inoculated yet that this is supposed to be a scary or an awkward thing. And so they get out there. They want to go. They want to tell what God has done. It's just like telling a good story that happened in their life. It's like me coming in here and saying, you know, last Saturday on our way back from Arizona, we got to spend an unwanted hour on the side of the 101 freeway with a flat tire. Okay? And everybody goes, oh, yay, tell us more about that story. But I'm not. But when God changes you and you go out into that environment again and you want to say, this is what God has done in my life. And Saul, being who Saul was, didn't do anything half-heartedly. So he was immediately in there declaring that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, there are folks, by the way, who don't fit that mold for perhaps by personality or some other conditioning. They need a little bit more encouragement to get out and speak what God has done in their life. Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul gives us, he would do this later when he's Paul, he would remind us that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. So there is a belief and there is a confession. Belief is a quiet internal transformation of the heart, and confessing it, speaking it out, is a public declaration of what God has done in our lives. Certainly, there are some people who step from that point of belief to the process of communicating or declaring a little too quickly. And so they jump out there before they even really have an understanding of what their faith is. And sometimes they take a tumble, and sometimes it happens unfortunately for them and for the Christian community. In fact, what Luke does not include in Acts, Paul gives us in the opening chapters of Galatians, that shortly after these moments in Damascus, he actually went out into the desert of Arabia for 3 years. and he was totally out of the public eye, where God was instructing him, meeting him, guiding him, developing his faith. And then he reemerges in Jerusalem. Luke here brings those two together, so we go immediately from Damascus to Jerusalem, as you will see. But his purpose is different here, because he's looking at what's happening in response to Saul's faith. This too quick thrusting people out sort of rides on the coattails of what many people today call celebrity-itis. It's this exaltation of certain personalities. And so it most typically happens not with folks probably like you and me, but with notorious people. You know, athletes and actors and musicians and you know, internationally named people who come to faith in Christ, and the next week they're preaching at a crusade, and people come in droves, and we trust that the foundation of their faith is secure. Occasionally, it is not, and it creates all kinds of difficulty. There is a good news. Most believers aren't celebrities, so we don't have too much trouble for most of us in this regard. And as God changes us, we just get the opportunity and the privilege to go out there and talk about it. I hope we as the family of God never get tired of hearing people share how they came to know Christ. And especially when they are people who we would call new believers. That is, that interface with Jesus has recently happened in their life, and they are ready to tell anybody who will listen. I picked up in my mail this week a newsletter that we get every month from Child Evangelism Fellowship. We are actively engaged with them. Our team does the Good News Club here at the local elementary school. Some of our folks were over at the fair, which is one of their summer outreaches. And that particular newsletter was all about the fair and a whole series of short testimonies of people who had heard and responded to the gospel just going by the booth at the fair and hearing the gospel, usually using the little bracelet with the different colored beads. And I think they gave 8 or 9 different little short paragraph testimonies. And it was just like, I'm sitting in my chair and I just want to fly off of it. I mean, it's like, hallelujah. God takes people who came there to look at sheep and he makes them into sheep. I think that's pretty cool. That's the first one, which is, whee! That was lame. The first one is,
whee!
Thank you. And the second one is, wow. All right. So there are those who are amazed. Now we will also find that there are some who are skeptical, whose wow is really more of a really kind of thing, and we see both of them as we pick it up here in verse 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed. This seems to be a reference back to those hearing him declaring that Jesus is the Son of God in the synagogues. And they are saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Long parenthesis that we don't see in the text, and then verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples there, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So when the leopard changes its spots, it doesn't go unnoticed, especially when it's the biggest cat in the zoo. So when Saul has this dramatic change in his life, everybody is responding to it in some form or fashion. Some are just going, wow, I can't believe this. Listen to what this guy is saying. And others are saying, if that's what he's saying, I think this is a ruse. And we get the sense from the passage that those in Jerusalem thought he was actually doing sort of an infiltration move and come and pretend to be like them so he could find out who they are and then arrest them and continue on with his old ways. For Saul, if you will, the changes in some regards are not as dramatic as they are for many other people. He was already a theologically grounded person. He had a faith. It was what he would later describe, a faith without knowledge. It was misdirected. He had life habits of seeking after God, and when he understood who Jesus was, he transferred those over, and he just put all of his energies into pursuing his relationship with Jesus. There are others who come from a whole different pre-orientation. And their life is all caught up in self, and it's all caught up in pleasure, and it's all caught up in things that, you know, we use words like hedonism and materialism. And the transformation for them is to become a self-sacrificing steward and servant. I mean, it's a total reorientation. Have you known a boisterous, angry, in-your-face, anti-God person who's met Jesus? And over time, God changes them and they become gentle, they become self-controlled, they become compassionate and humble. This is the kind of change that God is doing when people come to Him. This is the kind of change that I encourage you to look into your own heart this morning and say, is God doing this work in me? Because this is what He came to do. Not just to give us a ticket for heaven, but to give us a transformation until our ticket is called. And that is a lifelong journey. Now, friends and family will have all different kinds of responses to this sort of life change. You've probably experienced that. You've watched it happen in the lives of others. Some are in this astonished mode. They're in, wow, can you believe it? Can you believe that fill in the blank has come to faith in Christ? And it's like, I am amazed. It occurred to me this way. I don't think I ever thought this thought before. I wonder if there was anybody in that early church in Jerusalem who had the guts to pray that Saul would get saved. Whether or not they were thinking to pray about it, God was planning on it. And He brought about that change. Some people around are understandably skeptical. You know, it's kind of the, I'll believe it when I see it. I don't know if I can really trust that this is sincere. I remember one time talking to an assistant district attorney in the context of folks who are arrested and going through a prosecution, and how they orient themselves to their circumstance and to life. And this person said to me, you know, it's just amazing. They all have their Jesus moment. But the way it was said to me was like, and I ain't buying any of it. Very skeptical about those kind of changes. Some people are fearful, maybe fearful that this is going to bring repercussions on their life. And on the other hand, fearful that it's not going to last. This is what they've been hoping for, praying for, seeking after. All other kinds of responses we aren't going to get into this morning. But I do want to say this before we move on, that if you are a newer believer in Jesus, don't be surprised when you get a bunch of responses that maybe you weren't prepared for. Normally, when we think a good thing happens in our life, we want the people around us to get on the bandwagon, to join the hallelujahs and the excitement that we are feeling. And the fact of the matter is, some of them don't, and some of them won't. So don't keep your focus on the response of the people around you. Keep your heart focused on what God is doing in you. Because there is not only the we and the wow, but there is the whoa. All right, the whoa. Now, this is not trying to stop a donkey. Not that kind of whoa. This is prophetic whoa. This is the reaction or the rebellion that you get from the people who used to be your buddies, but now you've changed and they haven't. This prophetic term typically brings about the idea of judgment. And we see this in a variety of different places throughout the Scriptures, actually. It was a term that prophets of the Old Testament, you know, the woe unto you, the judgment of God is going to come down upon you. Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 has that series of woes that he speaks against the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you do this and you should do that. And they totally got the message by the way they responded to it. He's essentially saying to them, your misguided faith deserves the judgment of God. Later, then Paul would write in one of his letters to the Corinthians, woe unto me. He pronounces it upon himself if I preach not the gospel. In other words, God's hand upon his life was so strong, he felt like he was deserving of God's judgment if he stopped proclaiming this truth about Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, the old gang's woe is going to be woe unto you if you keep preaching the gospel. Because they don't want to hear it necessarily at that moment. If you look down to verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plot, this is still in Damascus, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Now, you may have ideas about what do away with means, but Luke makes it very clear in the following verse. Their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. So their reaction to this was so strong and so violent that they thought it was worth a Stephen event. Take this guy out. Peer pressure to revert or to pay a price is not uncommon for those who come to faith in Jesus. In the American context, we may have a little bit harder time getting our arms around this because, of course, we are the nation of tolerance. You know, everybody gets to believe what they want to believe because, as we all know, what you believe is right for you and therefore it's right. But in other parts of the world, this is a very living, breathing event. Right now, a person professes publicly faith in Christ. Their family denounces them. For the sake of the honor of their family, they may seek to try to kill them or to disown them or to get them out of the country and out of their life. However you want to think of do away with them, it may not include their death, but oftentimes it at least includes the threat of their death. And Saul gets caught in the crossfire here, for he has his old brothers in Judaism who are after him to do away with him in verse 23. But verse 26 tells us that when he came to Jerusalem, the disciples of Jesus that were there were afraid of him because it says they were not believing that he was truly one of the disciples. Yet in Jerusalem, he was continuing to argue with the Hellenistic Jews, verse 29, but they were still attempting to put him to death. I mean, the poor guy couldn't find any support anywhere. Yet, it comes. We're getting there. So his old friends became his enemies, and his new friends were skeptics. I think maybe if you think about the reality of gang life in the world today, you can get a sense of what this is about. It's like if you leave the gang, then your life matters not to the gang. And they will, as much as anything, send somebody to take you out. You're a traitor. You're worthy of death. Now, there is another side to this, which is when you know the skills that a person possesses, you don't want them on the opposition. You sports fans might understand this from the barter of players. Like, well, we want to trade this guy, but we are not going to trade him to anybody in our division. We don't want to have to play him that many times. We know what he's going to do. We just don't want to pay him to do it. Okay? So spiritually speaking, you have a similar kind of thing going on. And then you remember, this is the very mindset of Saul before he met Jesus on that road. He was out doing away with those who proclaimed a trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, practically for us, maybe we don't feel our life being threatened. But there are a lot of other forms that this pressure to pay up or to revert to our old ways can come upon us. Maybe it's by exclusion. You're no longer invited to the after work or neighborhood social event or party or whatever they want to call it. You're no longer included in a certain way. So you deal with a certain sense of loneliness. I know I've experienced this among people who know who I am and what I do. It's very disconcerting. You walk into the room and there's all kinds of conversation and like, what'd I say? People react in ways that you don't even want them to react. More overt ways include ridicule. Ridicule for your change of beliefs, for your change of attitudes, for your change of values. We could illustrate all that, but we're not going to take the time. I want us to remind ourselves out of this text this morning to understand and support those who are new in their faith of Christ, in Christ, because they need our care, they need our encouragement, and in some cases, they even need our protection. So our first encounter is the
we.
Very good. And our second is the
how.
And the third is
for.
And then there's the
woo.
Woohoo. The new gang finally gets on page and bring their support. Verse 25, this is while Saul is still in Damascus. His disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now, that reminds us that they were against him to do away with him. They were guarding the gates so he couldn't just walk out of the city. So under the cover of darkness, in a nice big basket, they opened a window and stealthily got him out of town. They took him, he fled, .. And then he comes to Jerusalem in verse 27. And there, remember, there were many disciples who were distrusting of him. But 27 is our woohoo buddy in this text. Barnabas took hold of him. He brought him to the apostles and he described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, how he had talked with him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them, moving, that is Saul, was with them then, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He was talking and arguing with those Hellenistic Jews who were still attempting to do away with him. But by the time we get to verse 30, his new family surrounds him, and those brethren, when they learned of this, brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Quick geography lesson. Jerusalem is in the hills, 25 miles or so from the Mediterranean Sea, and Caesarea is the nearest seaport. You go down the hill, down a road, down a valley, you get to this city, you can get a boat, you can get out of town. So they went to the effort of helping him escape, if you will. I think the message of this is that those who are experiencing woe for their newfound faith need the support of woo-hoo people who are willing to come alongside them even at personal cost. They need to be helped over their vulnerabilities, over their fears. They need a new community because the old community may very well be rejecting or ostracizing them. And not noted in this text, but in other passages, they also need encouragement from the pull of their old man that continues to try to rise again in their life. If you're a new believer this morning, and this happens to you, don't think yourself weird. Don't think yourself alone. Don't feel like no one else has ever experienced this, because we see it is a thing that Saul, first century, early church, had to deal with and believers in Christ have been dealing with ever since. When you face woe, flee to your new family. That is what the family of God is about. This is one of the one of many reasons why it seems God designed it that His family would meet regularly in community, because you need the community. You know, I often get questions, well, not often, but occasionally I get questions from people, can I live my faith in God alone? I don't need a church. I don't need a formal religion. I don't know whether you have to have what you call a church, but the New Testament says you have to be in a gathering of believers, and it calls that a church, because that is your new family. And there will be occasions when you need their woo-hoos to keep you going. And occasionally, they may need to load you up and get you out of Dodge, because that is the last resort. I've been partnering in a ministry to an unreached people group in a part of Asia. There's a very small number of believers, but they're growing there. And periodically, a partner that we have and that we as a church support that works there no longer lives there because it's not safe, not possible, but continues to minister there. And they will send out a letter and say, please pray for, and they name an individual, a code name. Because the opposition has risen up really strongly. They're getting threats again against their life. They're being forced out of their home. The landlord is telling them he won't renew a lease so that they have a place to live. And on occasion, that will be followed up with, we've evacuated them to another location out of the country until this thing blows over. You know, ideally, God strengthens people to stand in the middle of controversy, but when the controversy becomes so great and immediately life-threatening, there are times to just get out of the way. So Paul takes off to his hometown in Tarsus, which probably in God's grand design is just another way of giving him another place to declare who Jesus is, but we have to wait in the text to see how all that unfolds. Maybe you know somebody right now who is being opposed for their faith. We had the privilege a number of years ago. We moved into a new community. Bonnie started a Bible study that included a next-door neighbor who came to faith. She was a Cuban Jew, of all things. She came to faith, but her family wanted no part of it. They would make fun of her. They would ridicule her. They were just nasty about it. She needed folks to gather around her, to encourage her, to lift her up, to keep her heart committed and walking forward in Jesus. And there are people like that, perhaps somebody like that within your reach right now. It may be through one of our partners overseas that you've been introduced to a person. We had somebody here with us not long ago from Thailand who had been doing work in human trafficking and was assaulted on multiple occasions, was attempted kidnapping, and she is a person that we continue to pray for because she needs healing and restoration from that. She needs the protection of God from that, because in living out her faith, it put her in places of danger. Now, your neighbor across the street may not come out with a loaded gun to blow your head off, but the day is coming when they might. So we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. Luke ends this section in verse 31 with what I call, what some Bible students have called, I picked it up from somebody else, a zipper. A zipper is the thing that connects the preceding part to the next part. Okay, if you prefer buttons, you can call them the buttons. So he tells the account, he goes from the evangelism of Peter and Philip, and then he switches kind of a big parenthesis to the conversion of Saul, and then he gives us this sort of summary statement. So the church throughout all Judea and all Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now, there are four things that Luke states here. We're going to just kind of camp on two of them. The first two are just statements of reality. So they were enjoying peace and they were being built up or edified in their faith. And then he explains the means, and that's where I want to focus for just the final couple of minutes here. Two things that were going on among them that made it possible for these other things to happen. And he describes them there as the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord is a reverence for God. It is a recognition that He is the sovereign Lord of the universe and He has rightful claim to everything He has made, including us who are people. It seems to me that the fear of the Lord is a vanishing thing, not just in the world, but even in the church. And we could say a lot about this. It's going to have to wait for another occasion. But people have looked and analyzed the patterns and attitudes and habits, even of people that are self-professing churchgoers, believers. And unfortunately, they often find there isn't a lot of difference between those who are in and those who say they want nothing to do with God or the church. And so we struggle to figure out why is that? What's going on in people's hearts? There are many answers that are offered. I'm just going to take you back to this one because I think it is one piece of the puzzle. It is that we as a world, we as a community of believers, have sort of walked away from an appropriate sense of the fear of the Lord, an adequate reverence for God in our life. That first church, Luke tells us, was thriving because it had an active fear of the Lord. They recognized the power of God and His presence among them. And if we in the church today are going to counteract some of the drift and things that are going on around it, I believe we need a resurgence of a healthy fear of the Lord. And then there is the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's easy to read right past that and say, you know, woo-hoo. God comforts us. But the underlying thing of comfort is that there is something from which you need to be comforted. So if there is no difficulty, if there is no problem, no trial, no tension, no struggle in life, you probably aren't looking for comfort. So the fact that this early church was living in the comfort of the Holy Spirit says to us that even though their environment or circumstances were contrary and difficult and struggling, they knew where to turn to find their comfort. A comfort that they would get individually and a comfort that they would share with others. This Paul elaborates on 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you recall that, when he says, "The God of all comfort will comfort you in your afflictions. Yea. So that, purpose, you will be able to comfort others in their affliction." In other words, the comfort of God is like a tube. It's not like a tank. He pours His comfort in so that you can keep it moving on to somebody else, not so that you can just accumulate it and bask in it. And when the people of God are living in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they not only are energized for their own life with God, but they have something to give away to others who face similar affliction. So I wonder today, are we living in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? In whatever trial or tribulation or difficulty you wrestle with, are you aware that there is a God who is comfort, who is present with you to help? Are you leaning into it? Are you trusting it when sometimes it's hard to feel? Because this is how God declares Himself to us. When Jesus is central, we see God is powerful. And when Jesus is central and God is powerful, we are enabled to live as His people. It is a we, wow, whoa, woohoo world in which we live. And I'm just wondering which one of those speaks to you most this morning. So Lord, help us. If there are those among us who do not yet know Christ and perhaps even fear coming to a trust in Him because of some of these things, I ask You to unfold Your courage and bring forth faith in their hearts. If there are some of us who are around new believers who may be struggling, Lord, would you strengthen us and open our eyes to see so that we might be able to be vehicles of your help to those people. And if we are the ones struggling, then Lord, may you strengthen and encourage us. May you draw us into an appropriate fear and recognition of your comfort. And may you put people around us that will be our cheerleaders and encouragers. And what is it that you have in God to celebrate today? And how is that going to carry you into this week in the midst of the roller coaster of whatever your life dishes up? And those who are around you, perhaps newer or seeking their faith, that God will use you to be His agent in their life. Now the line begins at the coffee and the donuts. So go make a friend, go encourage somebody, and have a wonderful week living for Jesus.